you've probably heard of the phrase, maybe you haven't, I'm guessing you've probably heard the phrase, that's a first world problem. Have you heard of that? It's a phrase that people use when they talk about a problem that's, yeah, it might be a problem, but it's really not that big of a deal because it's something that we experience probably in America because we have this high standard of living and we have all these things that are at our fingertips, but somebody at a less developed part of the world probably would never even encounter because their standard of living is a lot lower than ours. So they're problems, kind of, but it's a phrase to keep things in perspective. It's a first world problem. Here are some examples of some actual complaints that people have had. The air conditioning's too cold. That's a first world problem. Just turn the AC down if you're too cold. My earbud wires are all tangled. That's a first world problem, if it's a problem at all. The internet is running slow. Too much buffering. I left my phone at home. That's kind of the end of the world for some people, but that's a first world problem. It'll be there when you get back. It's not going anywhere. I'm wearing brand new shoes and I got a scuff on them. First world problem, if it's a problem at all. And then, of course, my favorite, I ordered a pizza 40 minutes ago and it's still not here. Definitely a first world problem. It keeps things in perspective. These things really aren't that big of a deal. They're perceived as problems sometimes, but they're really not that big of a deal. Whether it's a first world problem or whether it's a real problem, we look for solutions. We look for solutions to help make the problem go away. The Jewish leaders and Pilate both looked and saw Jesus as a problem that they wanted to make go away. This was a first century problem. We might be able to call it that. They saw Jesus as a first century problem. Now, even though he was a different kind of problem to both groups, he was one kind of problem for the Jewish leaders. He was a different kind of problem for Pilate. But in the end, the solution was the same. He had to be killed. And it was the only way to make the problem go away. We're going to see what our real problem is. Spoiler alert, Jesus is not the problem. Although he still can be for some people today, and we'll unpack that and we'll see what it means. But we're also going to see what our real problem is and what the solution to our real problem is. So let's break this up into a couple of sections. The first one is a religious problem. This is Luke 22:63 through the end of the chapter. So 63 to 71, a religious problem. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." These are the trials of Jesus. Now, remember, we've talked frequently as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke that we're leaning on the parallels. In other words, the other Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, to help fill in the blanks and give a fuller picture of each of these accounts that we run across in Luke. And this is no exception. We want to understand the timeline here. And here it is, as best as we can figure out, as best as we can put it together using all the Gospels together, it looks something like this to reconstruct the timeline. The arrest in the garden, then Jesus is taken to Annas' house, then Peter denies Jesus, then Jesus appears before Caiaphas for a hasty nighttime trial, then he's taken during the day before the full Sanhedrin for his official sentencing, and then he's taken to Pilate. So each one of the Gospels gives us a different angle, and sometimes they, what's called compress the account, so sometimes they omit some things or they just collapse something. We'll see that a little bit later on in front of Pilate. they collapse something down, so they only give us kind of the summary statement. But that's the best we can kind of construct the timeline based on all four of the Gospels. So as we're joining in at the beginning of our passage here in verse 63, this appears to be a description of what went on during that hasty nighttime trial before Caiaphas. Okay, after Peter's denial, but before daytime came in the full trial. That's later on in verse 66. It says, when day came. So this is a summary of what was going on. In other words, this is not what Will read just a moment ago about the soldiers mocking him and playing King Jesus, where they dressed him up in the robe and the crown of thorns and knelt down to him, and they mocked him in that way. This is still part of the hasty nighttime trial. And here's something else we need to understand. The trials that the Sanhedrin oversaw for capital offenses needed to follow a certain protocol in order for it to be valid. They had to have two trials. Accusing somebody of a capital offense was kind of a big deal. So they didn't want it to be decided all at once in one trial, one meeting, one gathering of the Sanhedrin. They also were supposed to be separated by a day. Sleep on it. We have one trial one day, and then an overnight, and then another trial in another day. And the evidence had to correspond. The evidence had to be the same. The same conclusions needed to be drawn in order to convict someone of a capital offense. So this is the first time the Sanhedrin is meeting, but they're not all meeting together. From what we can tell from the gospel accounts, this was kind of that hasty nighttime trial. We woke up a couple of guys, probably the guys most antagonistic towards Jesus, and we had this early first trial to try him on a capital offense. But we don't give that. Again, this is a collapsed version. We can look at other Gospels and see a little more expanded version. What we do have in verse 63 through 65 is this testimony of the people beating and blindfolding Jesus and asking him to prophesy. So this is not the temple guards. This is not the Roman soldiers yet. This is the chief priests and the scribes. These are his enemies. These are the Sanhedrin members. It's been commented very out of character. Here are these dignified elders of Israel, and everything's out the window as far as protocol and decorum. They're beating him. They're taking out their anger on Jesus. Part of the hasty nighttime trial. So then we move to verse 66. When day came. This is now, they're gathering the full Sanhedrin. This is for the second sentencing. And they're at least trying to make a show of it. You know, they're not completely following protocol. It wasn't the full Sanhedrin. This isn't really separated by a full day in between. You notice that. One was early in the morning, and the next one is when day came. So it's not really legit, but they're trying to make it seem that way in order to push things through. Matthew 27:1 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That's where we're at now. This is the second full Sanhedrin, when daytime came, trial. They led him away to their council. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now remember, during the first hasty nighttime trial, he also made a statement about his divinity. They're looking for that second confirmation. He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. Well, that seems kind of cryptic. What's he talking about? Remember, this is all about whether or not he's going to admit that he is the Christ in the sense of being divine. Okay, they're looking for a blasphemy charge, and they're going after it. And Jesus says, if I tell you, you will not believe. Well, tell you what? That I'm the Christ. Not the Christ in the political expectations that you have about the ruler that's going to overthrow the Roman government and all that kind of earthly reign. No, but in the Christ in the sense that, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God, holy divine. Yeah, I am the Christ. But if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. You haven't believed me when I've shown you signs. You haven't believed my teaching. You haven't believed me when I've engaged you before. You're not going to believe me now. You're too hard of heart. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Ask you what? Ask you if I am the Christ based on Scripture. Remember back in chapter 20, he did this. He took him to Psalm 110. Remember? He was asking about how can the Christ be just David's son? He's obviously King David's descendant. But he's not just his descendant, because this clearly indicates He says, my Lord said, you know, to my Lord, sit at my right hand, all that stuff. That's divine. And remember, they didn't answer. They didn't want to answer. So that's what he's saying. Even if I take you to Scripture, if I say, okay, this is what Scripture says, this is who I am, so what do you say? Who do you say I am? He said, you're not going to answer me. You're going to remain silent because you're too hard-hearted. You've already decided you're not going to believe. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This is a mixture of Daniel 7, Psalm 110. He's making a divine claim. Remember, when the Daniel 7 verse is quoted, in that context, the Son of Man is not coming on clouds to earth. He is coming on clouds into the exalted throne room of God, the Ancient of Days, another term for God the Father. He's coming for his exalted status. He's coming to be given full dominion and full exalted status. That's what that on clouds means. And they would have definitely picked up on that. They would have completely understood the Daniel 7 reference. In verse 7, he says, so you are, in fact, making yourself out to be God. They're just, again, what are they doing? They're trying to verify this. They've got the full Sanhedrin. They've got all the witnesses they need. They just want to lock him down on this. So they say, okay, are you the Son of God then? We need to hear it from your lips. And he says, you say that I am. This is an idiom or a figure of speech to basically say, yes, exactly as you said it, that's the way it is. Yes. He's saying, yes, I am. I am God. I am fully divine. I am the Son of God. Verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from his own lips. Gotcha. Gotcha. What have they been looking for the whole time? Every time we see an interaction between the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders and Jesus, what are they looking for? Their gotcha moment. They just got it. That was it. That's all we need. We've got you now. We've got you on record at two different Sanhedrin trials making a divine claim. That's blasphemy. You're going down. That's it. You're done. We got you. That's what they've been looking for, and that's what they finally achieved. Their gotcha moment. Let's look at the next section, 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing. He sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they cried out all together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Jesus was a religious problem for the Jewish leaders, and they finally got their gotcha moment. He was a personal problem for Pilate. Remember, the Jews at the time were able to recommend capital punishment. They could draw their own conclusion from their court, their Sanhedrin, but they couldn't order the execution. As much power and latitude as they had, and they had quite a bit, they weren't in charge. We need to remember, Jerusalem was an occupied, conquered nation at the time. The Romans were there. They were the one calling the shots, and they were ultimately the only ones that could order a Roman execution by crucifixion. So they needed to bring him before Pilate. And again, the gospel parallels tell us that the first time they brought him before Pilate, it seems like that was all they thought they needed, was just to bring him before him and say, all right, now kill him. We found him guilty, so, you know, kill him. But that didn't work. Pilate was looking for a charge, so they needed to bring something else. John 18:30 said, or captures this kind of like assumption. It says, well, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So they realized, okay, we're going to have to actually come up with a charge that's going to satisfy Pilate. So they begin to make these a charge. It says they begin to accuse him, saying, he accuses them, Jesus, of three things. Misleading our nation, agitating the people, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and number three, saying that he himself is Christ, the King. Okay, misleading the nation. No, he hasn't been doing that. Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. No, remember, he actually said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So that one's not true. Saying that he himself is Christ. Well, yeah, that one's true. But not in the sense that they're portraying it. Not in the sense that they're trying to pass Jesus off to Pilate. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not a political threat to the Roman government, in the sense that Barabbas or any one of those other rebels would have been. So Pilate asks him, well, are you the King of the Jews? This seems to be the charge. That's really the one he's really interested in. Are you trying to make yourself into be a king? Set yourself up against Caesar? And again, this is where we have a collapsed version. We know that John provides an expanded version of this interchange between Jesus and Pilate. He asks him if he's king. Jesus says, no, my kingdom is not of this world. I came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? He's not really interested in that. He's not a philosopher. He's just trying to get down to whether or not he's guilty and deserving of death. So that's the expanded version. So when we come here in verse 3, it says, and Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? He answered him, you said so. When verse 4 begins, then Pilate said to the chief priest, that's after that expanded interchange. Pilate has examined him. He's determined he's not a political threat to Rome. So his conclusion then is, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent. Why are they urgent? They finally have their gotcha moment, and they are not going to let it slip away. Strike while the iron is hot. They are not going to let Jesus slip away into the crowd. They're never going to be able to get this double confirmation and get him, find another betrayer like they did Judas. This was it. If they didn't get the job done at this point, their chances are over. So that's why they keep coming back urgently. Stirs people up all over the place, even Galilee. What's that you say? Galilee? Oh, okay. Pilate, this is a spur of the moment decision. Remember, Pilate doesn't really know Jesus. Maybe he's heard of him, but he's never seen him before. He doesn't know where he's from. All of a sudden he hears he's from Galilee. Oh, wait a minute. I know how I can make this problem go away. I'll just send him to Herod. Yeah, that's what I'll do. So he does. He hears that he's a Galilean. He sends him to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, probably for Passover. And he sends him over. Herod is Herod Antipas. This is one of Herod's the Great's sons. Remember, Herod the Great was the big Herod. That's why he's called Herod the Great. He's the one who beautified the temple, the second temple, the temple that Jesus went in and out and taught of, the temple that the disciples said, look at all these great stones. That was the result of Herod the Great's building campaign to beautify the temple. This is one of Herod the Great's sons, Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. Okay? This is the one that Jesus is being sent to. And he wants to see Jesus. Luke 9 tells us, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Herod wanted to see Jesus more out of curiosity. Herod, it seems as if he regarded Jesus as this kind of weird, wild prophet, teacher man, kind of an oddity who did some kind of remarkable tricks and miracles and sign. Now here's his chance. And that's what he wanted to see. That's what verse 8 tells us. He says, he was very glad, for he long desired to see him because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and it says he questioned him at some length, you know, trying to probably get him to do something. You know, hey, Jesus, do the thing. Do that thing where you heal somebody. Do we have anybody with a withered hand? Let's see if we can have Jesus do some kind of miracle. Maybe somebody's blind. You know, I want to see some fireworks here. And Jesus doesn't respond, which he probably took as disrespectful. Herod and his troops mock Jesus. They dress him up. They send him back to Pilate as a big joke. Notice, though, during the questioning, the chief priests and the scribes in verse 10 stood by vehemently accusing him. Again, they are not going to let their gotcha moment disappear. If Jesus did happen to do a sign or a miracle for Herod, maybe Herod would have said, you know what, I kind of like this guy. I think I want to keep him around for a while. No, you know what, I'll take him from here, Pilate, thanks. I'll take him off your hands. They didn't want that to happen. They didn't want it to be derailed. So they sent him back, arrayed in splendid clothing. And Herod and Pilate became friends. Now, we're not told why they had been at enmity before this, but it just says after this, they became friends. And we can understand that. It was a sign of kind of mutual respect. Herod appreciated, well, thank you. I've been longing to see Jesus. I appreciate that, Pilate. I'm going to return the same thing. I'm going to respect your authority. I'm not going to pronounce judgment. I'll leave that to you. Here you go. You can have Jesus back. I think we're getting along just fine now. Thanks. Mutual respect going on. We're friends now. So he's back to Pilate. Pilate calls everybody together. This is an assembling of the chief priests, the accusers, the people. This is the sentencing. This is Pilate's all done. He sent him to Herod. He's come back. Now he's ready to pronounce judgment in an official capacity. And that's how it reads. You brought me this man. I examined him. He's not guilty. I sent him to Herod. He sent him back. Not guilty. Therefore, he says, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Now, I should have just stopped there. Remember, this Pilate is the reigning authority in Jerusalem. He had full capacity, full authority to do whatever he wanted with Jesus, and he was called upon to act and judge on this matter. He should have just stopped there. Said, that's it, case dismissed, I'm sending Jesus away under this armed guard, we'll see you later, don't bring anything like this before me again, we're done. But instead he says, I will therefore punish and release him? Is that okay with you guys, if I do that? At this point we understand Pilate is negotiating with the Sanhedrin. Remember, this is a political hot potato. For Pilate, he understands Jesus is innocent, but he's got the Sanhedrin that are calling for his death and possibly maybe getting ready to start an insurrection, and he really doesn't want to attract any attention. He really doesn't want any kind of disturbances under his authority, because that might get back to his superior, and then it's viewed as, oh, so you can't control your province, poor leadership. You know, who knows what could have happened because of that. So he's trying to take a middle ground, but it's not really working, because in verse 18 it says, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release us to Barabbas. Now you notice, if you've got an ESV anyway, there's verse 16 and then it jumps right down to verse 18. So verse 17 is omitted from this particular translation. Verse 17 is some information about how it was customary at Passover for them to, for the authorities to release a prisoner. Probably kind of tying in to the whole idea of being released from Egypt and the Exodus. It probably had some symbolic meaning. Regardless, that was the practice. So Pilate's idea, his solution to this problem that he wants to go away, is that he's going to throw out Barabbas. So Pilate chooses the worst possible criminal that they probably have under prison guard at the time, thinking, well, of course they're not going to want to release this guy. This guy's a convicted murderer. We all know it. Certainly, when I throw up these two people, they're going to let Jesus go, and they're going to keep Barabbas in prison. But that's not how it worked out. They didn't want that. So Pilate addressed them once more, a second time, desiring to release Jesus. So Pilate wants to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time. Again, he's negotiating with them. He's in charge. He could just say case dismissed, but instead he's negotiating. Why? What evil has he done? I found no guilt. I'll punish him and then release him. Isn't that good enough for you guys? Again, but they were urgent, demanding, and their voices prevailed. They were not going to let their gotcha moment get away. So in the end, Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Again, it doesn't say, so in the end, Pilate decided he was guilty. It said, in the end, Pilate decided their demand would be granted. We also know from the parallels that around about this point, he washes his hands as a show of innocence. You remember this from the parallels? Pilate comes out in front of all of them and kind of washes his hands and says, look, I am innocent of all of this. He's trying to absolve himself and walk away from it all clean-handed. So he released Barabbas and delivered Jesus over to their will. Okay, here you go. Here's Barabbas. We need to understand something. Pilate was not a good guy. Pilate, he's sometimes been portrayed as this kind of neutral guy who's making an effort to kind of be innocent and not have any part of it. No, that's not what happened. Pilate knowingly executed an innocent man. What this does teach us is that we can't pronounce ourselves innocent before God. We can't wash our own hands and expect to be clean before God. Pilate was guilty. Pilate had been, first of all, he examined Jesus. He knew the truth, the facts. He wasn't guilty. He'd also, remember the parallels tell us, was warned by his wife. God sent a dream to his wife and told him, have nothing to do with this man. And he ignored it. And he sentenced Jesus to death. So Pilate's not a good guy who kind of like stumbled in some circumstances and really didn't have anything to do with it. In the end, was kind of just kind of this neutral victim of himself. No, he was guilty. He was not a good guy. Jesus' death as a condemned man was important. In order for him to fully enter this substitutionary role of being the sinful one that is convicted of sin and it is experiencing the wrath of God for our sin, he needed to be a condemned man. He needed to be labeled officially an evildoer. And that's what happened here. He was a condemned man sent to die and to take our place. In other words, if Jesus had just like drowned or something, or if he'd been, you know, if he got sick and died, that would not have satisfied his role as the substitutionary sacrifice needed by God. Make the problem go away. Well, Jesus was a problem for the Jewish leaders. Why? Why was Jesus a problem for the Jewish leaders? He was a threat to their religion. He was messing up their status quo and their religion. So Jesus was a threat. That's why he was a problem. He was messing with their religion. And we can also add, not only is Jesus a problem for the religious, Jesus is also a problem for the irreligious. He's a problem for both. And that's still true today. Jesus is still a problem for both the religious and the irreligious. For the religious, and in this case, remember, in order for them to start following Jesus, they had to abandon their religion. They had to discontinue to believing some things that they held to be deeply important and true to them. If you remember going through Luke and the other Gospels, Jesus talks about how you have broken the commandment of God in order to hold to the traditions of men. You remember that? The traditions of men were all these extra things, these rules, these things they did. It was religion. It was religion. Now, they held very tightly to those religious beliefs. They saw that as how one remains and is made right before God. But they were breaking the commandments of God. Jesus said, no, you've got it all wrong. You need to drop that religion and follow me. Actually, read scripture. Don't add anything to it. Just follow what this says, not your man-made religion. Today, in a very similar manner, Jesus is a problem for the religious. Because if you look at all the religions of the world, by definition, a religion is a system or a belief of things that someone does to be made right with God. You need to do this, this, and this, or you need to follow rules number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or you need to follow these 613 rules, or you need to follow, this is what you need to do in order to be made right with God. The gospel is the complete opposite of that. The gospel says there is absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself right before God. Instead, you need to trust in Jesus Christ, who did all that for you. That is done. So Jesus is still a problem for the religious, because in order to follow Jesus, that means the religious have to abandon all these deeply held religious beliefs. That's a problem. So when Jesus shows up, the religious would like him to go away. Jesus is a problem for the religious because it means that they would have to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. Repentance. You see, the religious want a religion partly because it can be managed. It can be managed, whether it's the Jerusalem Sanhedrin or whether it's the religious today. If you're following a religion, remember, religion is something we do to make ourselves right with God, then I can do those things. There's a finite number of things, whatever it is. If it's 3 things, if it's 5 things, if it's 200 things, whatever it is, there are these things that I am told, my religion tells me, I need to do these things, and then I'm right with God. In other words, they can be checked off. I can do all those things. And once I've done all those things, then I can do whatever I want over here. As long as I do these things, then I can do whatever I want over here. It doesn't matter what's going on at the heart level or the head level, because as long as I'm doing these things and I'm managing that appropriately, then I'm good to go. It's that whole 00 license to sin thing. As long as I'm doing this, then I can do whatever I want over here. I can manage this fine. It's the same thing today. Jesus is a problem for the religious because it means that they have to let go of the religious beliefs, and it means that they can't manage their religion anymore. Remember, Jesus cannot be managed. Jesus, that's why it's not a religion. That's why we don't talk about Christianity as a religion. It's faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus doesn't say, here, do these things, and then you're good to go, and you can do whatever you want. There is no finite list. There is no end to following Jesus. Jesus instead makes total claim on our lives. He says, I want everything. I'm not giving you a list of things to do. I want you to follow me in everything you do. You can never exhaust what it means to follow me. You can never arrive in Christ. You can never finally say, well, I've done it all. You can't. You can't manage it. It's unmanageable. It's because it's not a religion. It's a person, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is still a problem for the religious. But remember, he's also a problem for the irreligious. So the irreligious is someone who says, no, I don't believe in God. Why should I even go to church? It's just for people who need a crutch. And this is just a collection of stories that people have written and redacted and moved around. No, I don't believe in God. That's irreligious. He's a problem for the irreligious too. See, when the irreligious are confronted with Jesus, he says, look, you need to submit to my authority. The irreligious says, no, That's a problem for me. I don't submit to authority outside myself. Thank you. So, no thanks, Jesus, I need you to go away. I don't want to submit to an authority that is external from my own being. Jesus is a problem for the irreligious because Jesus says, no, you need to actually pay attention to this rather than ignore my teaching. You need to read this and accept it as the Word of God. The irreligious, that's one of the reasons they're not religious to begin with, is they don't want any rules. I want to be my own autonomous self. I want to define who I am. I want to define what's right in this world, what's wrong in this world, what I can do, what I can't do. I don't want Jesus, and I don't want his word, and I don't want that. Now, here's something extremely important to remember. This is critical. Even the irreligious know there is a God. Even the hard-hearted atheist knows there is a God. They are merely suppressing the truth. That's what Scripture teaches us. No one is without excuse. God's invisible natures and qualities have been revealed through general revelation and creation. It is imprinted on us. Everyone knows there is a God. The irreligious and the atheist is living very hard. They're trying very hard to live and act as if there isn't a God, and they're very successful in doing that, but it's still suppression of the truth. Well, let's get that absolutely clear. Jesus is a problem for the irreligious because Jesus is a really big reminder there is a God, there is a Lord, he died for our sins, there is such a thing as a sin, there is accountability to this man, this person, Jesus Christ, on the day. So the irreligious don't want Jesus around either, and they would like him to go away. Well, Pilate illustrates what it's like when someone, either religious or irreligious, it doesn't really matter, is confronted with Jesus. Remember, Pilate didn't really know who Jesus was. Maybe he'd heard of him during Passover week, or maybe he'd heard quiet whispers of some guy up north. He'd never met him. He didn't really know what he was about. All of a sudden, here he is standing in front of him, and he's forced to make a choice. Here is this man, Jesus. Well, I've got to do something here. This is a political problem for me. It's a personal problem. I need to make him go away. That was his choice. I need to make him go away. But it is the nature of the gospel, it is the nature of Jesus Christ, that when confronted with him, he always demands a choice, one way or the other. There is no spiritual neutrality. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago about the general call, that God has ordained this method of salvation in that such he has his word either written or proclaimed or spoken, go forth, and that's called a general call. A general call. Here's this gospel, the good news that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in him. That general call goes out. Not everybody responds in repentance and belief. That's why it's called a general call. An effectual call is when that general call goes out, it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God works in someone's heart to convince them and to convict them of the truth of his word and convict them of their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, their spiritual eyes are opened. I am a sinner. God is real. I need to be made right with them. That's the effectual call, that regeneration, that heart work that the Holy Spirit does. That is the nature of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's the way God has designed it to operate. It leaves no one on neutral ground. It either calls someone or it hardens someone. Someone either responds positively to the gospel and says, yes, I need you, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I want to follow you. I want to leave everything behind. From this point forward, I am yours. Or they say, nah, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus, church, that's religion stuff. Or somewhere in between. But it's one of those, or some variation of those, but it's one or the other. There is no neutrality. Not choosing is a choice. So for many, Jesus is still a problem because Jesus messes up religion. He demands our allegiance, and he forces a choice. There's only two choices. If the choice is to make Jesus go away. That was the Sanhedrin's choice. That was Pilate's choice. Here's a problem. I want to make him go away. If someone wants to make him go away today, it's actually very easy to do. Very easy to make Jesus go away, because we're not locking eyes with the man. The glorified, resurrected body of Jesus Christ is in heaven. He will return, but he's in heaven right now. It's very easy to make him go away. You just have to make Jesus out to be something other than who he really is. That's what the Sanhedrin did. Remember those three accusations? None of those were true. They presented Jesus as someone other than who he really was. That's all that's needed today as well. If we want Jesus to go away, we can make him out into anything, really. How about a compassionate social justice activist? That'll work just fine, won't it? That way, I don't have to give him my allegiance. That way, I can just kind of bring him out and place him before the microphone anytime I want to advance my particular social agenda. Well, Jesus would be for this, or Jesus wouldn't be for this. This is a compassionate social justice activist. That's what the church is really about. That's not who Jesus is. That's one way to make him go away. How about this one? A good man who is a good example. A good man who is a good example. That way we can teach our kids, Bobby, don't hit Susie. Be more like Jesus. Follow his example. Is that what it's all about? Or how about this one? I heard this not from any of the churches I've served. I heard this from an elder. Okay, believe it or not. Hold on, I want to get it right. A great teacher who would never condemn anyone. Well, that sounds nice. A great teacher who would never condemn anyone. I almost out loud said to this man, are you reading the same Bible I'm reading? That's not how he's presented in the New Testament. A great teacher who would never condemn anyone. See, if we make Jesus out to be someone who he really isn't, then we don't have to owe him our allegiance. We don't have to follow him and leave everything behind. We've made him go away, and he's no longer a problem. Here's the thing. People can ignore him. People can make fun of him. People can dress him up in splendid clothing. People can be polite towards him. They can call him a great teacher. They can make him to be anything other than who he really is. But we know the rest of the story. We know how this ends. Jesus did not go away. Jesus did not go away. There is no way to make him go away. Saying the Bible isn't true doesn't make Jesus going away. Ignoring Jesus doesn't make him go away. Saying that you don't believe in him doesn't make him going away. Killing Jesus would not make him going away. Burying him in a tomb for 3 days did not make him go away. Jesus will not go away. And Jesus is not the problem. Jesus is not the problem. Our sin is the problem. Jesus is not the problem. Jesus is the solution to our real problem. Jesus is the only solution to our sin problem. And that's what they were missing. And that's why they wanted him to go away. Our sin problem, that's the real problem that we're messing with. Jesus is the only way to make it go away. Remember, it's not through religion. We don't merit our salvation. We don't earn our salvation. We can't look to anything else. We can't look to religion. We can't wash our own hands and pronounce ourselves clean before God. It doesn't work. We have to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because he did everything that God demands. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Not only at the external level, not only did he perfectly obey the Father, he was the perfect Son. He was the second Adam, where the first Adam and everybody else failed. Jesus did what Adam was supposed to do, but couldn't. But not only at the external level, but also at the heart level and the thought level. Not one impure thought in his entire life. Not one impure motivation for everything he did. He perfectly achieved what the Father demands. The solution to our sin problem is repenting not only of our sin, but of our own good works, and turning to Jesus Christ and depending totally on him and saying, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you are King Jesus. I believe you are the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose again, is returning someday soon. And I am following you, not a religion, not my own rules. I'm following you for life. And I am yoking myself to you, your word, your church, and I'm not letting go until either you return or I die. When we repent of our sin and turn to Him, God promises to declare us righteous. That moment is a positional standing before God. He promises us, look, I will forgive all your sin, not only the stuff you've done, but the stuff you're going to do in the future, because you're not going to be perfect. Forgive all your sin, past, present, and future, and I'm going to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to credit it to your account so that when I look on you, I don't see that ugly, sin-stained person that you really are. I see the true righteousness in my true Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only solution that will make our sin problem go away. And that's why we always come back to it. Somebody might say, you know, Pastor Kurt, your sermons kind of all sound the same. You know, you kind of go through you start with the introduction, a few pictures, you kind of go through this, and then you end with some application. You always end up at some point hitting the cross. Yep, that's it. That's the formula. It sounds the same because the message is the same. It's never going to change, and we need to continually hear it on a regular basis because our sinful nature is prone to wander away from that message and to seek our own righteousness. Our sinful nature is prone to start to doubt God's word and start to hear compelling arguments for other things and things that might be, you know, questioned in Scripture. Oh, I never thought of it that way. Our sinful nature just automatically goes there. It's a stone rolling down the hill. We need to continually be pushing up. If we let go, it'll go down. That's why we keep coming back to it. No, Jesus is not the problem. He is the solution to our real problem and is the only way our sin problem will go away. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, as the solution to our sin problem. We acknowledge and confess there is no way we can wash our own hands. We cannot pronounce ourselves clean. We cannot work ourselves into achieving salvation. We cannot do enough good works to be reckoned or counted as righteous before your sight. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for forgiving us. We thank you for taking us sinners and declaring us righteous. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We acknowledge that it is only by your grace that we can assemble here as a church today. It is only by your grace that we can call ourselves sons and daughters of God. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, enabling us to follow you day by day. Amen.